Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon.
Now, as we read through the Old Testament and we teach our children about the Old Testament, one of the things that we teach them is about the kings of Israel. And one of the things that they learn is that there were good kings and there were bad kings. Particularly in the northern kingdom, they were all bad, pretty much. And in the southern kingdom, we had a few good ones. And even the ones who were good did some bad things. Hezekiah is one of those that the Bible tells us did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. That's 2 Kings chapter 18 and in verse 3. And then he begins to tell us some of the things he did that was right. Verse 4 it said, he removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars. Now he's not talking about things associated with Jehovah God. He's talking about their idolatry and their idol worship. So Hezekiah began to clean that up. It says he cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. That is, Hezekiah called it Nehushtan. Now you remember the bronze serpent when the children of Israel complained against God. And he sent the serpents among them and they began to bite the people and the people were dying. And then God had set up a bronze serpent, and when someone was bitten, if they'd look at the bronze serpent, they would be healed. Jesus in John chapter 3 referred back to the bronze serpent. Talked about how Moses had lifted up the bronze serpent to heal the people. Jesus would be lifted up on the cross to offer healing to all people. That is for our sins. But we're told here that Hezekiah called it Nehushtan. Now that's an interesting word in the Hebrew. It literally means a piece of copper. But the implication behind it is something that is useless. Because Nehushtan didn't speak of a good piece of bronze or a good piece of copper. It spoke of a corrupt piece, a small piece that was just kind of garbage you'd throw in a Fred Sanford yard or something. It was useless to anybody. It was no good. And so he called it Nehushtan. He said, this is no good. These people had taken something that God had set up that was for an intended purpose, and that purpose was passed, and these people had taken it over the years and began to use it as an object of worship. And Hezekiah said, in reality, it is completely useless. That's what I want to talk about this evening, useless things in religion. When it comes to religion, this bronze serpent was useless to the people of Israel, other than it led them into idolatry, which God forbade. But today, even, there are things in religion that are useless. You know, sometimes people talk about being religious, and being religious is enough. And as long as somebody's religious, that's okay. And that's the way a lot of people in the world view it. He's a very religious man, and that covers it. He's got a ticket to heaven. Well, the Bible really speaks otherwise. The Bible talks about religion many times and in many ways being completely useless. That is, it's no good really spiritually, and it's no good when it comes to trying to get an eternal home in heaven. I want to suggest to you seven things this evening that the Bible says is useless. The first one is faith without works. Faith without works is completely useless. Now this we learn from many places really, but James chapter 2. James really hits hard on faith without works. Did you know that John Calvin, who came up with Calvinism, John Calvin and Martin Luther for a time, particularly Luther, tried to deny that the book of James belonged in the Bible and tried to reject the whole book? I can see why he would do that, because he didn't believe this. He didn't believe faith without works is dead. He believed in a grace-only or a faith-only salvation, which Calvin kind of picked up with and ran with and came up with what we know as Calvinism. And so he would reject the book of James because it so clearly refuted such error. Now, later in life, he finally admitted that, you know, we just can't discount James. All the evidence is there. It must be part of the Bible just like any other part of the Bible should be there. But he did not take away his belief that he had taught and deceived people with for many years. Faith without works is dead. In James chapter 2, verse 14, James asked the question, "What does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him?" And so you see, it's without profit. It's useless to have faith without works. Then you look at verse 17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." It's no good. It's useless. Look down to verse 19 and 20. "You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Where did their belief get them? It got them cast into outer darkness and chains because they didn't have works. Verse 20, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Verse 24, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." You can see why Luther wanted to reject the book of James. Today we have millions and millions of religious people and religious teachers trying to teach this same thing, a salvation of faith without works. They call it faith-only salvation. And the Bible says that is completely useless. Among many other passages, Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 makes it clear that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to those who obey Him. We must obey in order to have eternal salvation. Here's a second thing that's useless, and that's works without faith. Let's just reverse that. Works without faith is useless. The Hebrew writer, and I remember this is one of my memory verses when I was growing up. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the Bible says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Do you think there are people who are serving God, or at least putting forth the pretense of serving God, and they really don't believe? They're really not believers? Do you think there are preachers out there who are filling pulpits and preaching sermons, and maybe even doing many other good things, but really, inside their heart, they really don't believe? They're really unbelievers? You ever thought about that? I believe it's so. I mean, I know it's so in the televangelism world. Those people are out there for the money. They're in it for the money. Some of these radio evangelists, some of them are sincerely deceived. Some of them are in it for the gain. They're in it for the money. And want to make money. Paul talked about people like that who wanted to peddle the gospel of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the very last verse. And there are people today who they're doing works that are good works, but they don't have the faith that goes with it. That's useless. The Bible would describe such a person as a hypocrite, doing things just to please men or to fill their own belly. Matthew 6, 1, Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them." There's the motive. "They did their good deeds so other men might see them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven." Verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly I say to you, they have their reward." Here's people that have works. They're doing charitable deeds. They're saying prayers. A little later in the chapter, they're fasting, but there's no real true faith that goes along with it. They're not doing these things to please God. They're doing them to please other men and to get man praise. In Matthew 23, verse 5, Jesus spoke of these religious people, and He said of them, "All their works they do to be seen by men." They don't do any of them as acts of faith toward God. They're doing them to be seen by men. I'll tell you another idea that I would place in this category, and that's the popular idea today that morality alone saves. Somebody's a good person, then that's good enough. You've heard that. You hear that, don't you? Me and Terry heard that at the park a few weeks ago. We was talking to a lady, and she had a child, her child, and Justin was playing, and me and Terry was talking to the lady, and I was out playing with the children, and we were talking about different things, and we talked about homosexuality come up, and we talked about that, and I was over playing with the kid, and the lady told Terry that she disagreed with that. Said she had an aunt that was a homosexual, and her aunt was a good person, and she just didn't think God would send her to hell because of all of the good things that she did. She may have been a good person in many ways, and she may have done a lot of good things for a lot of people. But God will still allow her to be condemned to hell for her homosexuality if she don't repent. The Bible is very clear about that. And if she doesn't obey the gospel. In the Bible, we have in Acts chapter 10, this man called Cornelius. Acts 10, 1. Certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now here's somebody that we might say, if anybody's going to heaven, it's this man. Look at him. He's just full of good works. He's devout and he fears God and he's generous to the poor and the needy by giving alms. He prays to God all the time. And yet when you read the story that we've just been studying in our Bible class Sunday morning, you'll find that God's sent a message to him miraculously, and he also sent a message to Peter, and he finally brought Peter to Cornelius, and the reason he brought Peter to Cornelius is not to come to him and say, keep up the good work. Not really. He was sent to Cornelius to tell him words, we're told in Acts chapter 11 and verse 14, words by which he and his household will be saved. Now, certainly he needed to keep up the good works, but those good works alone weren't going to save him. He had to hear words by which he would be saved. And Peter was commissioned to preach the gospel. And the gospel, Romans 1:16, is God's power unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And he needed to obey the gospel. He needed to hear the gospel and he needed to obey the gospel. And that's what he did. In verse 48 of chapter 10, Peter commanded Cornelius and his household, commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so he wasn't saved, even though he was a devout man and feared God and gave alms and prayed to God. He still had to be commanded to be baptized in order to receive salvation. Good morals are a good thing. We must have them, as we've seen, in order to make it to heaven. But those alone will not get us there. We must have an obedient faith. Let's move on to number three, a third useless thing. Works without love. You know, you can do some amazing works in service to your fellow man and even in service to God, perhaps. But if the proper motive isn't there, those things really are useless. In 1 Corinthians 13, beginning verse 1, Paul said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. It's useless. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Useless. Verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. See that? When we do our good works for other people, the motivation of love should be there. Otherwise, from a spiritual standpoint, it profits me nothing. Over in Luke chapter 6, beginning verse 32, the Lord said, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. There's what a lot of people do. There's why a lot of people do good to others or lend them money or do things to them. Their motivation is that, what am I going to get in return? I help others and they'll help me. I scratch their back, they'll scratch mine. That's the motivation of a lot of people to do good things. And Jesus said, what good does that do you? What credit is that to you? That's useless in the long run. Paul said, you're nothing. We ought to do these good words, these good works. We ought to do these good deeds. But the motivation behind them ought to be love, because we love people, not because we're out to get something or we're out to just please them or what have you. It's because we love them. It's because of the golden rule, Matthew 7, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So he's talking about love there, true care and concern for our fellow man, and that motivates us to do more for them. Here's a fourth thing that's useless. Works without authority. People can do great things in the religious realm. Things that men would look at and say, oh, they've accomplished many mighty things for the Lord. Many good things. When in reality, everything they accomplished is useless. It's worthless. It's nothing. There are religious leaders of the past and even the present who have had colleges and hospitals and everything else named after them. They've had memorials erected. They've had libraries and even streets named after them. They've accomplished great and grand things in the religious realm. And men uphold them and applaud them and memorialize them. And yet everything they accomplish is nothing. It's useless on judgment day. Look at what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And then look at this. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? These were very religious people. They were very active. They were accomplishing great things. What was the problem? Jesus said, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That word lawlessness literally means to act as if there are no law. It literally means to do what you want to do rather than what God has said to do. It literally means to do away with authority and serve God any way you want to serve Him. As long as we're serving God and we're sincere, that's what you hear people say. Jesus said that's not so. That attitude is useless. And people go on doing things in religion that they have no authority for. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That is, do the things that He has authorized, nothing more, nothing less. God tells us what to do in His Word through a direct statement or a direct command. He just commands us to do something or tells us to do something. That's one way that He communicates His will to us. Sometimes God tells us what we must do through example. 1 John 2:6, John talks about how we ought to walk just as Jesus walked, and so we follow His example. The Apostle Paul talked about apostolic example in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace be with you. And Paul himself and some of the others, we observe in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the disciples coming together upon the first day of the week to break bread. That's when they observe the Lord's Supper. And so guess when we partake of the Lord's Supper? Every first day of the week. Based on the example of that passage. That's how God communicates His will to us. Sometimes He communicates His will to us, or He restricts us from doing certain things with His silence. See, there are two different kinds of commands. There are generic commands, and that's when God just gives a command, but then doesn't tell us how to expedite that command. And so, however, we're open to choose how to carry out that command. That's why it's called an expedient. God said to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, but it doesn't tell us how to go. And so that opens the door. We can walk, ride a horse, drive a car, take a bus, fly a plane. He doesn't specify. And so we're open to choose. And so however we choose to go is an expedient. But then sometimes God gives specific commands. Like when He told Noah to make an ark of gopher wood. Now, He got specific when He said gopher wood. And when He did that, that eliminated any other type of wood as a choice. Noah didn't have available to him the opportunity to use cedar or to use elm or poplar or some other kind of wood. Because when God specified gopher wood, God didn't have to say, thou shalt not use elm, thou shalt not use cedar, thou shalt not use poplar, etc. He didn't have to give a whole dictionary of thou shalt nots of different kinds of trees, because He told Noah what kind He wanted. He specified. And that's where the silence of the Scripture comes in. When it comes to using oak to build the ark, Moses spoke nothing, or God spoke nothing. He was silent on that. He specified gopher. Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, and talking about Jesus, everybody knew that the priests were to come from Levi, but Jesus wasn't from Levi, and yet he's our high priest. And so the conclusion is there must have been a change of the law. And look what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 7. He says in verse 12, "For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." That's important. Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood when it comes to Judah. He didn't say, "Thou shalt," or "Thou shalt not." Moses never said, "Thou shalt not take a priest from Judah." He never said that. People today want to, "Thou shalt not." Where does the Bible say, "Thou shalt not"? Well, the Bible never said, "Thou shalt not take a priest from Judah." And yet that was condemned. Why? Because God specified Levi as the tribe from which all the priests were. And when God specified, that's a specific command, that automatically eliminates all others. It's important to understand how that works. That's the way we communicate with one another every day. It's the way God communicates His will to us. Anything more than that is going outside His authority. And back in the old days, even people from the denominations understood how this worked. Mechanical instruments of music, for example, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, Hebrews 2:12, James 5:13, all these passages tell us what God's will is. He wants us to sing. And everybody from Martin Luther to John Calvin and all of their most popular preachers and founders of these, they all understood that. And so they didn't allow the mechanical instrument of music in the worship. They understood how authority worked. But by and by, the people clamored for it, and they gave in to that, and then they made their way in until today. We're very unique in that area, where at one time we weren't unique. But you know, even though they've changed, the Bible hasn't changed. God specified singing, and when He specified singing, He didn't have to say, "Thou shalt not play a trumpet, thou shalt not play a flute, thou shalt not play a harp." He didn't have to, because He specified what He wanted, and that automatically eliminated. And so when God specified singing, for us to bring in the piano or the organ or the drums or the big booming band would be the same thing as Noah building the ark out of oak and gopher. It would have been wrong for him to do that, and it's wrong for people today to go outside God's authority. But they talk about the music. It's so beautiful. It makes me feel so spiritual. And it's a great work, a great religious work. How wonderful it is. And on the last day, Jesus said, "I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. I told you what I wanted," the Lord might say, "and you decided to do something else." Works without authority are useless, and they'll get someone condemned. Number five, a fifth thing that's useless, religion without purity. A man can be religious, but if his religion isn't pure, then that religion is useless. James chapter 1, verse 26. "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is what? Useless." And then he says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God, that which is acceptable, and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." It's useless for a man to claim to be religious and a servant of Christ and at the same time want to serve and love the world and to be spotted with all the corruptions of the world. It's useless for a man to go to church on a Sunday morning and then go to the bar on Monday night. That's a useless religion. It's no good. People who live a Sunday-only religion, it's all vain. You've got to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Religion is not a one-day-a-week proposition. It's a lifetime commitment every day. And this includes bridling our tongue, and it includes helping those who are in need, orphans and widows. If you have the means and the opportunity, God expects you to help those who are in need. It's what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 25 there, verse 31 to 46. He talked about feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and visiting those who are sick and in prison. That's part of practicing a pure religion. Anything other than that is useless. Let's move on to number 6. Faith without the resurrection is useless. Now at Corinth, in the great resurrection chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul was addressing a problem at Corinth. Evidently there were some foolish ones, he called them, in verse 36, who were trying to deny the future resurrection of the saints because they didn't understand how it would happen. They didn't understand the details. And Paul began in verse 12 by arguing with them, listen, if you deny the resurrection of the saints, you have to deny the resurrection of Christ. And if you deny the resurrection of Christ, then our faith is useless without Christ's resurrection. Look at verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. See that? An empty faith. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. That's a useless faith. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died, they've perished. They've just perished. Their faith was useless. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most pitiable because we make all these sacrifices to live a holy and righteous life only to perish if Christ is not risen. So faith without resurrection is futile. It's useless. And then finally, zeal without knowledge is useless. You know what fanaticism is? Are you a fanatic? Break that word down. Fan. You may be a baseball fan or a football fan. That's where that comes from. And really, that's not a true representation of the word fanaticism. Fanaticism is basically energy or zeal without knowledge. That's somebody who's a fanatic. Activity and on fire for something that you really don't understand. Don't have all the facts. Now the Bible tells the Christian that we ought to be zealous. Titus 2:14 says we need to be zealous for good works. Titus 3:14 says that we ought to maintain good works. Ephesians 2:9-10 says we were created in Christ for good works. And so the Christian ought to have zeal. There's no question about that. But that zeal needs to be based on the right knowledge, on the knowledge of the Bible, on the knowledge of Christ. We read about those who had zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Romans chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And so they weren't saved. They were lost. That's the implication there. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, and yet they're lost. But not according to knowledge. That's why they're lost. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, by choice, they choose to reject God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, we're going to create our own way of going to heaven and ignore God's, sound familiar, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Great zeal, but no knowledge. See, God's pattern and God's righteousness is a pattern that is to be obeyed. Romans 6:17. Paul said, but God be thanked that you, though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. That's how we're delivered, by obeying from the heart. That form or that pattern refers back to what he had just written in Romans 6, verses 3 to 6, when he talks about how we were baptized, we were buried with Christ in baptism. And how that pictured his death, burial, and resurrection. How he rise to walk in a newness of life. That's the form or the pattern that these people had obeyed in order to be delivered from their sins. And people today, religious people today, deny that form. deny God's righteousness, have sought to establish their own righteousness. Usually faith only, right? But these people are they're accomplishing great things religiously, aren't they? Building the big super churches and doing all kinds of things and sending people all over the world with their faith only message. Oh, they've got great zeal. They've got amazing zeal. And yet the people that they teach through their zeal, they make them more a son of the devil than they were before they ever heard the truth. You know, the Pharisees, the religious people of Jesus' day, had great zeal, didn't they? And yet in Matthew 23:15, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." He was converted because of someone's great zeal. But that person that had that great zeal didn't have the right knowledge. Very often on Saturday mornings, you'll see these folks walking up and down the streets, these young people, and you see them, you immediately think those are Mormons or those are Jehovah's Witnesses. You can't deny their zeal, can you? You can't deny them their zeal. But it's without knowledge. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny the divinity of Christ. That's blasphemy. They deny that Jesus Christ is God. That's blasphemy. They say he's Michael the archangel, manifested in the flesh. That's blasphemy. But they have a great zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so zeal without knowledge is useless. It'll just get you lost. The Apostle Paul was in that position once, wasn't he? Remember what he had written in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13? He said, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." And he was zealous in that. I mean, breathing threats against the church, traveling to far places in order to arrest Christians and to even have them put to death. And he said in verse 14, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." He was zealous. He was on fire for God. But he was wrong. He was dead wrong. He had the wrong knowledge. And that was useless. I think of that story, such an interesting story, back in the Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 6, one of the great stories of Gideon that we get. And Gideon had decided to destroy the altar of Baal. And in verse 28 of Judges 6, it says, "And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down. And the wooden image that was beside it was cut down. And the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. And so they said to one another, 'Well, who's done this thing?' And when they inquired and asked, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing.'" So you see these men, their own father, going around the city. Who destroyed the altar to Baal? "And then the men of the city said to Joash, 'Bring out your son so that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it.'" Boy, they were just on fire with zeal, wouldn't they? For a false god. It was useless zeal. It was without knowledge. It was a religious zeal, but religiously wrong. Verse 31, "But Joash said to all who stood against him," and I love this, he said, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." I love that. Verse 32, "Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, 'Let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. Let your idol, if he's a living God, let him rise up and defend himself.'" You're so on fire for this God, this dead God, this useless God. These people were zealous, and it was a religious zeal, but it was without knowledge. It was the wrong knowledge. Incidentally, the right knowledge without zeal condemns too. We may have the right knowledge, but if we're not zealous and on fire for it and sharing it, that's also useless. So here's some useless things in the Bible. Nahushtan, they're useless. Just a useless piece of scrap metal. Faith without works is dead. Works without faith is useless. Works without love profits nothing. Works without authority will get you condemned. Religion without purity, no good. Faith without the resurrection is vain and futile, and zeal without knowledge is also useless. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.